and verse 18, 2 Peter 3:18. As also in all his, that is Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. We read this yesterday, and we took time to notice some of the important things this verse implies. The first thing that it implies is that the epistles of Paul were widespread even at the contemporary time of the apostles. So when Peter writes this epistle, there have already been copies of Paul's epistles that have been written, disseminated, spread around. The next thing that we took note of that's very important is the last phrase of the verse, and that is that they not only twist Paul's epistles, but they do this also with the rest of the scriptures. This phrase is important. So Keith is not in this room, so I can pick on him. But if I said, Keith, I need you to go over and stand with those women over there, have I insulted Keith? If I say, Keith, would you go over and stand with the other women over there? Now, with all due respect to our sisters, I have still insulted Keith, because by saying stand with the other women, I've called him a woman. So this verse says this same kind of phrase. It says they twist Paul's epistles as they do also the other scriptures or the rest of the scriptures. Meaning that they're calling Paul's epistles scriptures. And this is extremely important, that at the time of Paul's writings, it was known that they were scripture, holy scripture. It was not later on that it was figured out. And this is true, we saw also of Luke, and even in Paul's own writings, in 1 Corinthians, he's able to identify that he knew at the time of his writing that he was writing inspired word of God. So that's important to remember, because a lot of people would imply nobody knew these were inspired for centuries. The next thing that we learn from this verse, which is a little bit off our topic but important to mention, is this verse gives us the principle that we are to interpret hard passages by easy passages. In other words, you take what is easy to understand in the scriptures first, and you get that as a basis by which you will interpret more difficult things. Now, that, first of all, makes sense, but it is also scriptural, because the false teachers, the cults that he's talking about here, which scriptures do they always go to back up their points? The obscure ones, yeah, the hard and obscure ones. And even in the first century they were doing it. And why did they pick the hard ones to twist? Because they are twistable. He walked to Jerusalem. Well, what that really means is that the angel Gabriel gave us a new revelation. You can't do it. What they do is they go to the most obscure passage and they say, now, we know you can't understand it, but what it means is, and then they give their own doctrine. So this verse indicates to us, since the easy scriptures are untwistable, we take those first, and from them we discern what hard passages may mean or cannot mean, and we go on that way. All right. We'll now show a picture that you should be well familiar with, I think. Oh, there we go. There's our picture we should be very well familiar with by now. I'll just tell you a little story about it. Traveling by plane somewhere, I don't remember where, I was with ended up seated next to a woman going to Pakistan. She was from Pakistan, and she was going back to Pakistan. And I think she was going back to get married, if I remember the story right. But anyway, I had had experience in the past with Muslims where they say, the Bible's been corrupted, therefore I don't need to listen to it. And up until that point, we had already always been talking about something in the Bible when the argument came out that it's been corrupted. And of course, a person in that situation is very resistant to hear that the Bible has not been corrupted. So I thought I'd take a different tact this time, and you might in your experiences, I don't know. I did not talk about anything in the Bible for a moment. And after the normal, you know, where are you going, go, I'm going here, and conversation, I said, have you heard it been said that the Bible has been changed over the years and people, the church has changed it? She said, yes, I've heard that. That's what we I said, would you mind if I showed you? It'd take about 10 minutes. They say, why didn't he do the 10-minute version here? it'd take about 10 minutes, I said, but I said, it's kind of neat. I said, how we know that the Bible has not been changed and it could not have been changed by the church. She said, yeah, all right, yeah, I'll see it. And on the back of one of the flyer magazines, in a little piece of white space, picture like this went up and all of the things that we talked about, and did a 10 or 12 minute little explanation of it, and she said, yeah, I see it. I agree. There was no resistance, no argument that, yeah, it couldn't have been changed. And I think the reason is we were not talking about any scripture yet, because she didn't know what she was getting herself into by agreeing that. So after that, I said, well, would you like to see something that the Bible says? Because, as we said earlier, the Quran says that a Muslim should follow and read the Injil, the Gospels. And how that got into the Quran is an interesting story. But so we turned to some scriptures, and she thought about them soberly. She thought about them seriously. I wish I could say that she was saved on the spot. That didn't happen. I did leave her with the Bible. She took it into Pakistan, at least tried. I don't know what happened after that. But it was interesting, the order of things, to before she has a reason to resist the notion that the Bible has not changed, talk to her and convince her that it hasn't. Then show her it now that she's decided in her mind that it's right. All right. So yesterday we left off translating the New Testament. We remember that we're going to leave the job, the hard lifting of all these manuscripts, getting them into an edition of the text. We're going to leave that to others, the textual critics, for our work. We're going to now translate to a lost tribe in distant America that needs an English Bible. So we need to first pick a Greek text, and there are three that general believers like or in this audience should know about. It's not the only three in the world or anything like that, but people ought to know about the TR, what it means. It's the received text, and I'll just say, roughly speaking, what the King James and New King James have been based on. There is the majority text. The majority text actually is really close to the Textus Receptus. If you read a Bible translated from one or the other, you probably would not notice anything, unless you really, really have committed a lot to memory and you would tell a difference in a word here or there, except in Revelation. In Revelation, it is well understood and well known that they had very limited manuscripts for that at the time of the Textus Receptus, and therefore, when you read Revelation in, say, the New King James Version, it will indicate a number of times that both the majority text and the NU text say something else. And when the majority text and the NU text agree, you can pretty much bank on it that that is the correct word. And then this is called the critical text sometimes. They give older manuscripts more weight. This is an oversimplification that the majority is a straight majority vote, but this is the general idea, that this is more, gives not so great a weight to the older manuscripts, and some of the criticism of this is that they give so much weight to a few older manuscripts that maybe that's not the thing to do. So there you have it. So we need to decide on one, and I don't know which one we decided on because we never really said that. But what we're going to do in our translation is we're going to pick one, and then we're going to give notes on the others to say, so that essentially somebody gets all three of them. And that is what the New King James did. You have a translation of all three texts if you have the New King James. You have one in the main page, and if you wanted the New King James based on this text, you would simply make the edits in your mind, or you can cut and paste them on a computer if you want, because at the bottom it would say what the verse would have said if this were the text or the majority text. So that's how you can do the New Testament for that. Now, we've decided on our text, and that's what it looks like for the beginning of John, so we are set to go. Now we need to translate to the English Bible. We've learned our 8 lessons of Bible translation, and the lessons are in pairs that are contradictory. And that shows the strain that translators have in opposing needs. There is a need to preserve the words in a word-for-word format, and there is a need to change the words so that they can be correctly understood in the language that they're getting at. So I'm not going to repeat these because we will in another way. So we've taken a linguist and much more, but anyway, David Gooding's favorite test question to give people to translate into Latin, Mrs. Jones loves the limelight. So we thought, well, how would we do it? We have to, if we were going to translate Mrs. Jones loves the limelight from English into English, and we could do it either very literally or much looser, and we saw this. So a very literal might say, Mrs. Jones loves the lime light. And whatever this language is we translate into, this is going to be a lime, or maybe it's lime like limestone or something like that. There's a story of why it's called a limelight. I think it's from lime that comes from limestone, but I don't know. All right. Anyway, whatever this is translated from, whether it's a lime or the limestone or whatever it is, it's going to go right into the other language, and they might not understand what in the world this substance has to do with a light or anything else. But you'd preserve the word. So this might be a very literal way of translating it. The literal way I've actually changed from yesterday's. Yesterday I had Mrs. Jones loves being in the spotlight, and I just changed spotlight because the people in the language we're going to translate it for, they know what a spotlight is. Limelight would have been tricky, but they know what a spotlight is. But I've inserted the word being in italics, because if I didn't have being in, the people reading this might think that Mrs. Jones loves the spotlight itself. What we mean is Mrs. Jones loves being in the spotlight. So this would be a literal translation, and some Bibles do this because being in was nowhere in the original. So I put it in italics so that you know I've supplied these two words to help the understanding. So Mrs. Jones loves the spotlight, meaning Mrs. Jones loves being in the spotlight, and somebody reading can understand better. The dynamic equivalent might lose the word light altogether. Mrs. Jones loves to be the center of attention. And that would be, if that's your goal, a fair translation of what was said, but the word light has disappeared. And paraphrase is like, if I were to tell you what a paraphrase is, Pretend you remember a Bible story that you've read a long time ago. You don't have the story in front of you in the Bible, and you're now telling the story to a child. You embellish the story. You just put it in your own words, essentially, you know? And Moses was walking through the hot desert when he turned and saw the burning bush. Well, it may not have said hot desert in the original. You're building the story. So you might say this and add some embellishments as you see it through your own eyes. It's a paraphrase, and we should not be afraid to use a paraphrase, but we should know it's a paraphrase and know that we're getting somebody else's viewpoint. Now, here is a list of translations and where they fall. We notice that the New English Translation, it's pretty easy to understand. It's on the dynamic equivalent level, but they try to solve the problem of where to be by showing up there and then in their notes telling you what the very literal would be, the literal, and so on. They say, you know, well, really, it's meaning this. So they would say, Mrs. Jones loves to be the center of attention. And then in the notes, it would say, now really the original said in the middle of the spotlight. And really, technically, it's the limelight. I know you don't know what that means, but that's what it says in the original. So it's easy to read, sort of, and then they also have that. All right. Now, if you notice, I have the New Living Translation in its own category. It's a little shifted away from dynamic equivalent because for a lot of verses, it's dynamic equivalent, but there are cases where they paraphrase. And you need to know that. I have my copy on my Kindle. I read it. I like it. But when I see something that looks new or surprises me, I check it out in a more literal translation to see if it was their paraphrase or if it was really in there. So here's a verse where the New Living Translation adds some interpretation. So in all the other versions we looked at, except maybe the paraphrases, in all the other versions, the Lord says something similar to this. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Not come to call. How many righteous are there anyway? Why would he not come to call the righteous? There are no righteous. We're all sinners. Well, when you read this along with a lot of other scriptures and parables that the Lord uses in relation to this principle, the idea is he has not come to call those that think they are righteous, but those who know they're sinners to repentance. So here's how the New Living Translation reads. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. Now, I agree that this is the way we are to understand the Lord's words there. I believe they have the right interpretation here. But it isn't what the Lord said, is it? So it can be helpful, but they have added interpretation. There's no way of saying that that was just a good translation of the original without saying they've just added their own interpretation. So I'm not against it. I like it. I read it. But I make sure to also read something more literal so I know that they've added their own interpretations to it. Okay? And in this case, they're helpful, I believe. All right. Okay, so let's go on and do some translation work then. The first two rules of translation, always translate words and phrases literally from Greek to English. The next rule, do not translate words and phrases literally, but rather use the English words that convey the original intended impact. We looked at this yesterday. She drives me up a wall. We might not translate that word for word. But if we don't translate it word for word, we might miss a connection if it were part of an important part of a bigger context. This one I mentioned with my voice, but not up here. John 15, 2 reads this way, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." And we want to look at this word prunes. In all of these translations, the word is prunes. In the King James Version and Darby, it's purges or purgeth or something like that. And dear old ASV says cleanses. Now, we talked about it yesterday. What do you do if you cleanse a branch? Somebody hands you a branch and says, cleanse it. All you picture is taking a sponge out and rubbing it on the branch. Does that convey to a reader what's happening? No, that doesn't. But if you think of cleansing a branch, if you think it's all full of these little offshoots that shouldn't be there and you want to cleanse it, and you think pruning away those is what it means to cleanse it, you can say, oh, yeah, yeah, if I understand cleanse in that sense, it makes sense. But who's going to think of that? Wouldn't it be better just to say prunes? And the answer is, I think it is good to say prunes. However, the next verse says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And this verse seems completely out of the blue. It's like the Lord is talking about a story of a girl who went to the store and then all of a sudden threw in, and you are already clean. And then he went on back to the story. What is that doing in there? Well, it turns out that if this is cleanse and this is clean, at least there's some connection now that we can see. So suppose cleanses was there, and we're reading John 15, 2 and 3 like this, and we say, all right, a branch that bears fruit, this must be a believer, right? A believer is cleansed. I mean, ongoing cleanse, not like has been cleansed. Meaning that if I'm a believer and I'm bearing some fruit, he does some work on me that I may bear more fruit. He does a cleansing work on me that I may bear more fruit. But I am already clean. Is this getting more confusing? Maybe. I'm already clean, and yet I need to be cleansed. Right? All right, what have we accomplished so far? So far, we've accomplished that this verse was not thrown in at random. It is connected with what's happening. That the literal has helped us there. We still don't have it down solid. Yes? I'm over 98% sure, but I didn't look at it. I'll verify that. Yeah. Yes, they tried to be consistent, and if it were a different Greek word, they would have intentionally made it different. For the moment, we're going to assume they're the same Greek word, and I'm almost sure they are. But all right. So, turns out then, though, if you go on to study John, or better yet, you read somebody who studied John like David Gooding in his book, In the School of Christ, which looks at John 13 through 17. He shows very carefully and in meticulous parallel fashion how John 13 and 14 mirrors John 15 and 16. They both start with a physical picture, right? The washing of the feet, the vine and the branches, and they both move through to talk about the Holy Spirit, and they both move through. He aligns them up beautifully. Interestingly, in John 13:10, the parallel passage to this, what do we read? Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. Other than that, he's completely clean. And you are clean." But not all of you, talking about Judas Iscariot. We now have this odd phrasing that the Lord's saying that you are clean, you have been clean, and yet, even though you've been bathed, you need to wash your feet. We now have this repeated, unusual principle that a person has been cleansed once for all, that does not need to be repeated, And yet, in another aspect, they need an ongoing cleansing in their life. Ongoing adjustments, ongoing pruning, if you will. Right? And now we see that this was not just, well, we would never say it was a mistake, and obviously it wasn't a mistake, but it was not just some unusual coincidence that this was cleanses and that was cleanses, and it doesn't seem to make sense at first. It cannot be just a coincidence. It's very deliberate that this is put there because it's also put there. The idea that a person upon salvation is once and for all cleansed and regenerated by the washing of water of the Word. And yet, ongoing in their life, the Lord has to do what? Cleansing or adjustments, like you can think of it as pruning, and there is work to be done in that way. Furthermore, we now learn when people talk about the foot washing of John 13. How many of you have heard people say, well, yes, the Lord was physically washing feet, but if we want to do it, we want to apply the Word of God to a person's life. Has anybody heard that application? Some people have. Good. All right. It's right. Why is it right? Well, water in the Bible can picture Christ. It can picture the Holy Spirit. Can picture the Word of God. And the key is, when water is moving, it's a picture of the Spirit. When water is satisfying, it's a picture of Christ. And when water is cleansing, it's a picture of the Word of God. We get an example in Ephesians 5. All right, not so much of that for now, but here we have only a guess that it's referring to the Word of God, right? Probably referring to the Word of God. What do we get in the parallel passage now? And you are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. They now help each other. So the key to it all was figuring out that this cleanse was that matched with that clean, and this is a once and for all clean, and that this is an ongoing process. Once we got those matched, we realized that it's a restatement of what's been happening in its parallel passage. And it all comes down to that. Now, therefore, we ought to translate it cleanses. Or maybe not. Let's go back to our original idea. You're translating this group, you're looking at a savage tribe that have just heard the gospel. They're coming to know who the Lord Jesus is. You're translating into their language. What are you going to do for them? Maybe you say prunes. Say, look, if they want the advanced course, by then they can figure out some of more of these details. But right now I'm giving them prunes. Or maybe you'll say prunes with a footnote, if they have footnotes in this ability to translate it. You understand now the problems. But the key takeaway is, what's the best thing we can do, not as translators now, but as students? Read it in both. Right? Why are we limiting ourselves to only one category? Maybe we go to the ASV and think, well, this is where I have to be. It had cleanses there. Of this group, it was the only one that had it, aside that the NET had in a footnote. Maybe that's where I need to be. Well, maybe that's where you need to be some of the time. But there are going to be a lot of verses that are unfolded in your thinking better with some of the more helpful translations with regard to that. So if there's a takeaway from this as a student, the takeaway is you can have a translation of the Bible that is your base translation. I study from this generally, I memorize from it, and so on. But that ought not be the only place that you look. And this is an excellent example. You're either going to be confused with the word cleanse there and not know what it does to a branch, or you're going to be understanding what it does to a branch and missing this connection. But if you look at more than one category, the literal and maybe some more helpful ones, you get them both. All right. So let's translate again. Now we're going to come to Matthew 9:15. Jesus said to them, this is how it reads in the American Standard. Can the sons of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Sons of the bride chamber. Well, there you go. There's an expression for you. That's literal. It is a literal translation of what the Greek said. Could you imagine? I was over in the chapel earlier. I saw three sons of the bride chamber. Oh, no. What does that mean? I don't know. Well, I mean, I do only because it helps, but what would you do? Would you put sons of the bride chamber in as you're translating, or would you follow, say, the New King James and some others, friends of the bridegroom, or wedding guests? Well, those are both easier to understand, aren't they? But this is literal. Just for kicks, let's take a little poll. You're translating the Bible into a language. You have your choice to go literal here or a little less literal. I mean, still trying to be good. And one of these. How many say, I want to keep sons of the bride chamber? Okay. How many would go with maybe one of these two? Okay. ASV, Darby, King James reads... King James is interesting. They read children of the bride chamber. This is one of the weaknesses of the King James. Children and sons are technically different in the Bible, in the New Testament. And they have distinct Greek words for them. And most of your newer translations, like New King James, New American Standard, ESV, will stick to sons matches this Greek word all the time. And children matches this Greek word all the time. And King James just mixes them up here and there. It is not children of the bride chamber. The word is sons of the bride chamber. Another example, which is a really important one, is John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become... See, King James says sons of God. It is children of God because children are... The emphasis of a child is that they are born into the family. The emphasis of a son is that they carry the likeness of the father. So, sons of thunder, right? Sons of thunder means that they are like thunder. It doesn't mean thunder gave birth to them, right? But in John 1:12, the word is carefully chosen as children of God means that they are born of God. And the next verse after John 1:12 says, who were born? It's talking about the new birth there, the word children. And so I was raised on King James. I was saved on King James. I was educated on King James. But they mix these up, sons, children. Sons. That's why I wrote it in the ASV here, because it should be sons at this point. All right. Now, we've agreed that we occasionally will need to change some words to help our readers. Here's one now where some translations have changed it and some did not. The Darby, ASV, King James, and New King James all read in 1 Peter 1 this way. Gird up the loins of your mind. Here is another odd expression that we typically don't use in day-to-day speech with each other. But these translators decided to leave it that way. And the ESV, New American Standard, NIV, NET, they read this way, prepare your minds for action. Which is easier to understand to a new believer or a new student of the Bible or something like that. This is definitely easier to understand. However, 1 Peter has in it a number of successive references to Old Testament history, particularly the Jews coming out of Egypt in the Exodus and going into the land. Right? You were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with what? Precious blood of Christ as a what? Lamb without spot. What would that be a reference to? The Passover lamb. And you've been given an inheritance that does not fade away. And when they were in the wilderness, what did they see with their inheritance when they were not allowed to go in? It faded away as they dropped off one by one, not getting into their inheritance. And there are a number of these references back to that story. And how were they to eat their Passover meal? With their loins girded, meaning that they were ready to go. They had a mindset that this was not their home, and that was their home. And God wants this mindset to be in us as well. So if you change this to prepare your mind for action, there is no way at that point you would see that there is a reference being made to the Passover meal, right? Now it gets more difficult, right? Do we want to gird up the loins of your mind and make it harder for the reader to understand what's happening? Or do we leave the literal gird up the loins of your mind, let them be confused for a while, but as they advance, maybe figure out that there is a connection between this and the Old Testament? Tough job. Tough job for a translator. Pray for these Wycliffe translators and other translators. But what does it mean for the Bible student? Yeah, we probably, it's great to have one base translation, but what's the takeaway? You might want to have others available. And now with the electronic means, it's a lot easier to do that. All right. Okay, so that ends our first point. Always translate literally. Don't translate literally. Whew. All right, we need to satisfy those two in a balancing act. And the next balancing act is always be consistent when translating a Greek word. Always use the same English word. The example we just had of that was sons and children, right? If you ever see in the King James, sons of God or children of God, stop, look it up in another translation, or in the original if you want to, and figure out whether it should be children or sons. It makes a big difference. And the King James, for that particular case, did not come through. All right, but then do not use the same English word again and again for the same Greek word. We now have another pulling in both directions. So the King James reads this way, and before I pick on the King James too much, I love the King James, but there was a goal in the King James to, in addition to making it accurate, to making it beautiful. Part of beauty in the English language is not repeating the same word again and again. Let me give you an example. As you journey along life's journey, is there anything wrong with what I said? But you would never say it that way. You would say, as you travel along life's journey, as you journey along life's pathway, or get rid of journey altogether, but you would never say, as you journey along life's journey. It's not beautiful, even though it's accurate. And the same thing was true with the King James. So they give 1 John 2:24 this way. Let that therefore abide in you. Well, I'll let you read it. I'm underlining a few words, though. Abide, remain, continue. Three English words. How many Greek words do you think are represented there? One. Most of the newer translations, like the New King James, would translate them all abide. That therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning, shall abide in you, and also shall abide in the Son, and so on. So there you're able as a student to see the repetition of it, and it turns out verses before and after are also filled with the word abide. So King James, I love you, but I wish you had abide all three places there. But on the flip side now, there are a lot of times we need to change the word. The easy one to go to is a preposition. Here's a preposition, how we would spell it in English for the Greek preposition. And it's translated into sometimes, unto, to, for, in, on, toward, against, and a bunch of other ways. And they don't mean the same thing. And here is a case where we need to leave it to the experts and trust them that they have chosen the right Greek word to apply. I mean, the right English word to apply to that Greek word. So here again, the translators have a difficult job. So that's an example of that tension. The next word, the next two rules. Change the Greek word order in order to maintain beauty and style in the English language. Or do not change the Greek word order merely to maintain beauty and style in the English language. And we have to do both at the same time when we translate. Let me give you some examples of this. Here is the beginning of John 3:16 in the Greek word order. So for loved God the world, that Son, His only begotten, He gave. If you maintain the Greek word order, that's what you would be writing for the beginning of John 3:16. The Greek word order does not, well, first, it doesn't matter as much, and it does not match English word order. So as translators, we have to change the word order to make it make sense. But you can do it well, and you can do it poorly. So let me give you some examples. Now, the King James, New King James, ESV, and NET, this is the start of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The beginning of Romans 8:1 in the NASB and NIV start this way. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. They both technically mean the same thing, but this is awful to read. Think about this. I want you to think about this one first. Think of the meter and the beat, right? There is therefore now no condemnation. Good. Therefore, there is now... No, never mind. It doesn't work. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. It's much harder. So, rule number 5 was, change the word order in order to make good style and beauty in English. My vote of these two is this one. Okay. What was the next rule? Do not change word order just to maintain style and beauty. Here's a case where I think the King James did a great job. Here's a case where it did not. Now, this is also a verse that has a meter that the King James tried to maintain. So, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's great, isn't it? Once you memorize this, it's not going anywhere. There's a problem, though. It doesn't read in the original Jesus Christ. It reads in the original Christ Jesus. Now, some people have done some studies with Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus and how they're used. And often, Christ Jesus is used to emphasize his coming down to save us, and Jesus Christ is used to emphasize his going up in exaltation. So this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Or that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I'm not saying every instance it's that clear, but there's this general pattern that Christ Jesus is his coming down to save. Jesus Christ is his exaltation. So in this case, they changed Christ Jesus to Jesus Christ because the meter sounds better. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, it interrupts it now, the way the syllables are stressed. So now we say what? I think I would have to go with the most other versions, like the New King James, for instance, that has Christ Jesus in the same order that it was given, even though it breaks up the meter a little bit. There's another aspect of translation that may not be thought about. How does it flow in the language you're going into? So that's an example of that one. An example of the last one. You must convey the local understanding in today's context. And 8 is you must not make any changes trying to convey the local understanding in today's context. Another one of these, you're pulled in both directions. An example, some of the more literal translations would say, in Revelation, the Lord says, I am he who searches the kidneys or the reins and the hearts. Two body parts, and we can get the hearts. We get that the heart has a meaning other than its physical, the physical blood pumper. I am he who searches the kidneys. What do you do with it? Well, these translated it kidneys, and the reader's just going to have to figure out that, well, I guess they understood kidneys to mean something, but you know, some of the other translations say, I am he who searches the minds and hearts. We just changed kidneys to minds. That doesn't make a big difference. If you're receiving a kidney transplant, if a doctor put a brain in there, it probably would work fine. But they have changed, and this is a tough call. I guess if I go back to my thing that we need to read multiple ones. But I guess if I had to pick one, maybe I'd go with the newer, the minds, just because I don't think anybody would understand what kidneys meant. Apparently, in the ancient world, it meant that like the motives, the thinking of, so minds is maybe a good substitute. But I don't know, maybe kidneys was the best way to go. And let the reader just say, well, I know it must mean something. Maybe I'll look it up someday. I don't know. Tough call. Well, let's take a vote. We're translating it now for a people, and this is their first Bible in their language. Maybe as time goes on, they'll get another one. But how many would keep kidneys there and translate it whatever word they have for kidneys? Okay, how many would go with minds? Okay. All right. So translating it into their context may be important, but you can... So the ancient reader would have read my thinking, my motives, my mind here, and we're trying to maintain that here. You can get yourself into trouble, though, and in most versions... Oh, no. This is a copy and paste error. Uh-oh, I've got to fix this. This is not Revelation. That was from the previous slide. So I would copy and paste it onto this slide. Where is this from? Philippians, I think. When Paul says, and it's I think Philippians 4, but we'll have to look it up. I have received everything in full, says Paul. That makes sense. Apparently something was being sent, and he received it all in full. Okay? It turns out that this is an interesting expression. I have received everything in full. Received everything in full in the ancient world happens to be a phrase that was used at the end of receipts, like you would get today when a stamp is put on something that says paid in full. And you walk around with your receipt at the bottom, it's been stamped paid in full. Well, apparently they used to do that, and this phrase was a phrase that went to the bottom of at the bottom of receipts in the ancient world. Full payment. Payment has been made, paid in full. Well, some of the smarter, or that think they're smarter, translators said, this is cool. This phrase is used, that's the same phrase that's stamped on the bottom of receipts. We ought to put that in. So two translations read this way. I have received full payment, because they want to convey the idea that paid in full was what was put at the bottom of the receipts, and it's the same phrase used. There's a problem with that. If you were to put at the bottom of a receipt, received in full, does that also convey it? Sure. Problem is, this is a gift that was given to Paul. When he says, I have received it all in full, is he maintaining the status of it as a gift? Yes. How does it read now? He's a servant of the Lord that is getting paid. That's not what was conveyed, and it was not in the original, literally. It's just that the translator said, we think that an original reader would have recognized this phrase as the phrase they see at the bottom of receipts. So we want to convey that and say, I received full payment. Problem is, received in full also works, and in fact maintains the intention. It was never, the word payment exactly doesn't appear in the original, just received in full is all that appears. And so you have to be careful that way. Translating conclusions. Again, pray for those doing translation work. It is hard. And the next takeaway is a serious Bible student would not want to limit himself or herself to one translation or even one category of translation, but look throughout. All right. With great fear and trepidation, I'm now going to ask for a question or two, just a couple minutes left, and then we'll end this topic. Yes? What do we do with the Amplified? Right. Where is that? The Amplified doesn't fit into any of those categories that I had up there. And sadly, I just got out of this. I'll just pop up somewhere in here. Shifted. Okay, so if you remember our little chart here, the Amplified, it's not that it's over here, it's just a different animal than all of these. What they do is they recognize in the Amplified that it is not possible to translate one Greek word into one English word all the time and maintain all of the understanding of the first Greek word. Where did we find this? We found this back here with prunes, right? The Greek word that was here would most literally translate cleanse, but it doesn't convey everything cleanse would have conveyed. It's the idea of pruning, not washing with a sponge. So the Amplified says, we recognize that there's not one English word or phrase that can capture it all. And all these other translations have to pick one. Well, we're going to be different. We're not going to pick one. We're just going to give them all. So I don't know how it reads for this verse, but it might read this. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, purges, cleanses, that it may bear more fruit. It lists them all. How many words were in the original? One. And other expressions, you know. He beat him up. Let's translate that. He beat him up. He pounded him. He pulverized him. There are all kinds of different ways to convey it, each having a different slant. And the Amplified will just give them all, so that when you read it in the English, you realize that they're not all in the original, but you realize that the original could have this slant or that slant or that slant, and understand what the full scope of what that Greek could have been implying. Does that make sense? Okay, so it doesn't really fit in somewhere in terms of how literal or not literal it is. The idea is they're not picking one, saying I'm going to pick the literal one or I'm going to pick a more loose one. They're just kind of giving you all of them. So the Amplified reading it, you're going to read for a long time. You know, a chapter is going to be much longer because they're giving all of them. Right. So his point is that with the Amplified, even though it gives you all of them, it doesn't really underline the one that the experts think is really captures it best. And so there's no perfect translation. Well, here's a good example where context has helped a lot, and that at least for the advanced student, he should think cleansed there, but because of this context. But context is a very powerful tool to help one understand which shade of meaning of a Greek word or Hebrew word, for that matter, should be taken. Did you have an example in mind, or?
No, I just I just heard you as you went through and sort of defined which word might be more appropriate or less appropriate each time you're referring to you alluded to the context of the passage, and I agree that that tends to drive which shade you teach or which shade you choose.
Sure.
There are works out there that try to do this for you. One is called the Lowell Nida series, which is really a boring thing to look at, but it's helpful when you look for shades of context. But it's, so there are pieces of literature that have been put together for this purpose, but I think the reader should look at the context itself.
So at a... And the original readers, if you were fluent in New Testament Greek, and that was your native language and you were reading it, the context would automatically give you the shade of meaning, so the translator ought to do the same. So I, out on the farm yesterday, I saw the fattest calf. Anybody have any misunderstanding what I'm talking about? Out on the farm yesterday, I saw the fattest calf. How about, I was at a ballerina recital. How about this? I was at a ballerina recital yesterday and saw the fattest calf. I mean, the context gave you which one of these I meant, and you would have to do the same in the Greek. Sorry. Back there, and then whichever of you two has the easier question can go. So. It has both slants, right.
You might say, maybe it does have two meanings here.
Yeah.
But in most cases, it has one meaning, and my problem with the Amplified is it gives the impression that it bears all of that weight.
Right.
In that particular verse or location.
Yes.
And
so,
99% of cases, it doesn't.
So, reading from such a Bible is good, but know what you're reading. That's the other takeaway. is okay to read these things, but know what you're reading. And if you're reading a paraphrase, know it's a paraphrase and treat it as such. I have a comment came to mind real quick. Oh, we're late. Okay, I'm sorry. Oops. Okay. I'll may address something tomorrow. Okay. So come to me with your questions afterwards. We're 2 minutes after, so I want to be...